Good morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you for today, for the birds in the ceiling, for all of the things that you give to us. Father, even for all of the things that could distract us. We pray that you would be in these moments the center of our attention, that you would be the strength behind our thoughts, that you would guide us and teach us to know Christ more. Each one of us, Father, needs you in different and particular ways in this moment, and we pray that you make yourself evident to each of us in our lives as you provide for those needs. We do love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We just sang about the cornerstone. Do you know what a cornerstone is? In most of our architecture that we have in the United States at this point in time, the cornerstone is a plaque that goes on the side of one of the stones in the foundation. And that has nothing to do with what a cornerstone is. Have you ever noticed that back from the Roman times, we have structures that they made that still stand 2,000 years after they built them, without excavators, without all the machinery and abilities that we currently possess or have access to. And they last. And when they laid out the foundation of these buildings, though, the very first stone that went in was the cornerstone. And guess where it went? In the corner. That was a joke. It was supposed to be obvious. Apparently we're tired this morning. The stone goes in the corner, and it was a perfectly cut, specifically placed stone that gave a line that went one direction and a line that went perpendicular. So that as they laid out the rest of the stones, they laid them on the line from that cornerstone. So as we sing about the cornerstone, as we look at what the Bible says about Christ being the cornerstone, this is not some nice decorative person or position that he's been given. Christ holds the position of setting the mark for everything that is to be in our lives. Setting the line, setting the position, the perfectly chosen stone to build upon. The stone that God gave to build his church upon. The stone that God puts in our lives to build our lives upon. The stone that God gives in our lives to make us as a group grow. That's a cornerstone. So as we read this passage and think about this cornerstone idea of Jesus, keep that in mind, because there's nothing light or simple or sort of blasé about it. This is a specific and intentional statement. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone for stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This cornerstone, this passage about the cornerstone has two things that should jump out at us. One, we're going to focus on this morning, and the other, we're going to just barely touch on. It's really a topic better set for a discussion scenario or setting as opposed to a lecture setting. And so if you have any questions about the slightly talked about or only touched upon topic, or you would just like to have that conversation, let me know. And that is really verses 7 and 8 out of this passage. It's an odd statement or an odd placing of something, talking about Christ being the cornerstone. And it makes sense that for those of us who believe in him, he's this cornerstone piece in our lives. But for those who don't believe in him, he's a rock of stumbling and offense. They disobey as they were destined to do. What does that mean? How were they destined, which means chosen or appointed? How were they appointed for disobedience, for stumbling, for rejecting? What does that mean? In case you're wondering, Chris has all of the answers to that. Now, if you are interested in having that discussion, I would love to have that with you. I could even volunteer Chris to do it, but I do love having that type of discussion as well. If you're interested, let's do that. But it's really a better discussion for a discussion, not a better topic for just me telling you something. So we're only going to touch on that, and we're going to touch on it. But we're really going to focus on the main thrust of this passage, because no matter how you take those couple of verses, the thrust of this passage is the same. We have had a title transferred to us. What title is that? Well, it's the title of being God's now, as opposed to being as an enemy of him. We are now his children. We are now his people, his possession. That's the title that's been given to us. And no matter how you take that verses 7 and 8, the title being transferred to us carries the same value and same purpose. So, back to verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Okay, let's just start with that. God wants to make very, very clear that Jesus wasn't a throwaway idea. He wasn't, I guess they all messed up, so now I'm going to have to do this. This was God's chosen plan for people, chosen plan for his children. And he sent Jesus as that. As we come to him, the living stone rejected by men. Jesus' position has nothing to do with humans' perspective of him. He's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Appointed is what that word means. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. So before we even go on, we've got this Jesus who's alive, who's not just some idea or thought. He's alive, and he's living to be chosen for us as God's people. And now he says, you yourselves, it's a plural word. He is not saying this is now specifically to Brock, or to any one of us as individuals, isolated individuals. It's not about isolated individuals. He is writing to who? To the saints in the diaspora, those who have been scattered around as a group. So now when he says you yourselves, he's talking about this group of people, not even just a local isolated body of believers as we are here today. But this is to all believers who would be part of this dispersion. They, as a group, are being built up as a spiritual house with Christ as the cornerstone. Now, how does this group how do they get built up? Well, they get built up because each individual is being built up. So yes, it still is relevant to us as individuals, but the statement is to the collective group, the Bethel family as a whole, the broader church as a whole, whether it's American or universal church, however you want to look at that. That group is being built up as a spiritual house. Predicated on what? The living cornerstone that is Jesus. If ever we try to get away from that or forget to stay connected to that, just imagine if you were using a cornerstone and then you marked out a line from there, and then as you went, you were like, I don't really care to stay on the line. What do you end up with? You might end up with a building, but it's not square or rectangle. It's some weird shape, repositioned, no longer where it was supposed to be. That's what happens if we don't keep Christ as the intentional cornerstone position in our lives. We get off kilter. We get off course. Do you know what it takes to get off course? Absolutely no effort at all. If you stop putting effort into being on course, you will be off course. We all know that. We drive down the road, and as soon as you stop paying attention to directly where you're going, you're rumble, 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 or your wife is saying, look out, there's a car coming. Never happened to me. Yes, it has. It takes no effort, and you get off course. It happens in everything that you do. Why would this be any different? If we stop putting directed effort into following this cornerstone as we are supposed to, we will get off course without trying. As we come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones, what? Have been built into a spiritual house. Is that what it says? Are building yourselves into a spiritual house? It says we are being built. Passive, group-related verbiage. We are being built into a spiritual house. Have we become that perfect house yet? No. Are we working really hard to make it happen on our own? Also, no. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are being transformed. We are being built. Something that's happening to us. Do we put effort in and connect with the Holy Spirit as He's working in our lives? Absolutely. Is it our own efforts that cause this growth to happen? Absolutely not. We are allotted the privilege of being part of it, but it is not our efforts that make it happen. We are being built into a spiritual house. We are being transformed step by step into the image of Christ. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's an expectation here. And the expectation is that we are believers in Jesus, right? That's where this cornerstone and really this comforting comes, knowing that we're following the path and we're being the house that He's building. But to whom does that comfort extend? Only to those who believe. For anybody, whether you sit in this room or whether you're a pastor or whether you live somewhere else, if you don't believe that Jesus is the way and the only way to heaven, then this carries no comfort for you. He is not your living cornerstone. So when we look out at the world, let's just pretend for a moment like every person who ever comes in this building is a believer. It's not true, but let's pretend for a moment for simplicity. As we look out to the world around us, what we should see is people who have no comfort from the Scripture, from the God, from the Jesus who comforts us. because they become part of this latter part that has rejected him. And as they reject him, there is no comfort from him. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So for those who don't believe, they die and then they enter a judgment. There's no comfort for those who get in judgment, who have to pay their own debt. But for us who have been made alive by Jesus, those of us who have come to him, the living stone who transfers his title of beloved, his title of innocent, his title of being God's chosen person, when he transfers that onto us, then we do have comfort there. But it's only for those who believe. That's why he makes the specific statement in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. But we're not there yet. We're still back in verse 5. We're built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. There's the beginning of the title transferred to us. We are a holy priesthood who, Old Testament verbiage, puts us in a spot where we can go to God. We don't have any right to do it. It's not some merit that we've earned on our own, but God chose a group of people to come before him as priests. And now we, not just me, we are built into this holy priesthood. That's the title that we're beginning to receive. There's more to it than that. But the first step of this title that we get is that we have received the ability to go before God himself. It's through Jesus. It's by engaging with the Holy Spirit who is in us, but he's offered us the position of straight to him. And even through Jesus, it's straight to him because Jesus is God. And with the power of the Holy Spirit who's in us is straight to him because the Holy Spirit is God. That's our direct access as priests. Now, I know we don't always live like that. I know sometimes as people, we have a tendency to live like we've forgotten what title we have and we live as vagabonds almost. That's a different thing. But we've been given this title. Now, this is all through Jesus. It stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Oh, by the way, when will they not be put to shame? Ever. Sort of. While we walk around Marquette, or wherever we call home, somebody could mock us and shame us for following Jesus. So how can he say we'll never be put to shame? He can say that because we've already looked at the Hebrews passage about the judgment. When we come to that judgment, we will not find shame. Even in the midst, here's what's crazy. Even in the midst of the moments where we as believers ignore Jesus and do whatever it is that we want. That's called a sin. We ignore Jesus, we do what we want. Even in that being a reality at times, we will not find shame as we stand before him. Because he's paid for the sins he already knew were going to be there, which was all of them. And now there is no shame left. We won't be rejected because we done messed up too many times. Won't happen. Because he guarantees that it won't. This comes out of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And Isaiah writes this, therefore, thus says Yahweh God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, which is like an idiom for this idea of shame. they won't find that they went so fast that they erred, right? That sort of haste. The stone that, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame ever in God's sight. We may find shame. We might find that we do things that are shameful. We will find that we do things that are shameful. And if everybody else knew about them, we may feel shame. But in God's sight, we will never be shamed and cast out. When we stand before him in judgment, we will never be shamed and cast out if we believe in him. So, the honor is for you who believe. The honor of Christ being that foundation, of Christ being that guarantee of no shame. The honor is for those of us who believe. But for those who do not believe, those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let's first flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This is going to connect the two components of why people would shame us or seek to shame us here on earth and what is really happening behind the scenes in their own minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. What signs do the Jews demand? They demand the signs that Jesus ultimately did, but they wanted to ignore. They demand the signs that he was the Messiah, the signs that they want him to do. They want God to demonstrate his power, or they won't believe. And then when he did demonstrate his power, they still didn't believe. That's a different topic. The Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Jesus, the Messiah, who came to save us from sins. That's not what the Jews expected. And him crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews. And folly, idiocy to the Gentiles. Why? Because God doesn't die. And that's odd because they come from a religious perspective where their gods died over and over. But that's the perspective that they took. The real God couldn't die, wouldn't die, certainly wouldn't have died the way he did. So it's folly. That's stupid to believe in a God who willingly gave up his life and then came back from the dead. It's foolish. That's not real. That's stupid. And the Jews would say, but he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He couldn't be the Messiah. Why? Because I wanted him to do this, and he didn't do that. Those are the two positions that people take. Either God didn't do for them what they wanted, so they reject him because he couldn't be God. Because obviously, if he was God, he would do everything that I wanted him to do. Or they say, following him and depending on somebody else for your freedom, for your life is foolish. It's stupid. It's inane and asinine, which just means silly to the point of stupid. He's a stumbling block. He's foolish to anyone who doesn't believe. Why? Because deeply inside of us, in our own pride, in our own hubris, we think that we are good enough to do it on our own. And we don't need him. Now, when we step back and look at it, we really know, everyone knows that that's not true. We all ultimately know that that is a foolish thought and concept. But let's go back to Romans chapter 1. We're going to see a little bit of the expectation here. So we either have people who have believed him or people who have rejected him. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Well, let's start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So they are holding the truth down intentionally, is what this is saying. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Through the order that God has established in the world, through the creation that is around us, through the intricacies of people, the more we learn about anatomy, the more we learn about science and how things are put together, the more it should draw us to God. As we see the ridiculous complexity that is in the things around us. Yet many of those who look most deeply into those things say, this is an absurdly complex, can't comprehend sort of thing. I'm so glad it just happened. That's the perspective that's taken. Why? Because they've decided that God can't exist. And if God can't exist, then it had to just happen by chance. Does it make sense? No, not really. Not if you legitimately, honestly think about it. And I don't mean that they haven't thought about it. They are smart, smart, smart people, far smarter than me. But their heart rejects the one thing that could possibly make it all work. Now we get to verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why, as they continue to delve more and more into some of these intricacies and things that should point toward God, do they reject him? Because their hearts are darkened. Why? Because they've rejected the cornerstone. And as they reject the cornerstone, that is the only thing that we can get. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says this: we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So what's happening? What's happening is that people in their hubris have rejected God, and God in that moment has darkened their hearts. Why? Because they follow only evil. All of what they do is tainted by evil. Not that all of what we do is evil, but all of what we do is tainted by evil. So that even our righteous deeds are like polluted garments or dirty toilet paper to God. And so he needed to transfer a title to us that made us not dirty, that made us clean, that made us able to engage with the cornerstone rightly. So let's finish up this passage out of 1 Peter chapter 2. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the one, Jesus, who came, they rejected, and God has made him the most important piece, not a needed piece, but the most important piece. And he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They, who is they? Pronouns need antecedents. They is the people who have rejected God. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That can mean one of two things, two major things. One, that they are destined to not believe and therefore disobey and stumble. Or it can mean that they don't believe, they've rejected, and because of that, the only destiny for them is stumbling and disobedience. Grammatically, it can go both ways. Which one is true? That is better set for a discussion, not a lecture. But in order to hold the concepts about how God works and how people work, I want you to remember spoon. Now, this has nothing to do with the matrix sort of there is no spoon, because there is a spoon. But if I look at myself like this, do you know what I see? A very weird shaped me. I am not going to change. Just going to flip the spoon around and look at it from the other angle. You know what I see now? A weird-shaped upside-down me. Am I standing upside down? No help from the front row. I am not standing upside down. I'm standing just the way that I was when I looked at it this way. What I see is a weird-shaped but upright me. And when I look at it this way, I see a weird-shaped but upside-down me. I haven't changed, but I'm looking at it from, in this case, the opposite perspective. If nothing else, as we look at people and we look at life from our perspective in time and in the moment, we will see things a certain way. We can't help but see it different. Our brains aren't big enough for it. If, though, we can step outside of that and look at it from God's perspective, from this overarching, huge, I'm in control of everything perspective, we will see it a different way. So as you get into conversations with people about the sovereignty of God and how it works out in lives, always remember to know which side of the spoon you're speaking from. Because if you're standing on one side, it will look and you'll speak a certain way. And if you're standing on the other side, it will look different and we will speak differently. But in this moment, we are looking at the reality that when we come to the stone through belief and only through belief, through nothing else, we begin to have this title transferred to us. And when I say begin, I don't mean that it could be taken away. I mean the process has been started and it will culminate in us having the titles that we need to have. But it takes time. We are being built into a spiritual house, an ongoing process that's being done to us. We are being transformed, an ongoing process that's being done to us as we believe in Him. Let's remember that we were all part of this destined to stumble and fail people. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "And you," being you believers, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath," or children who were receiving wrath, "like the rest of mankind." Like who else? Everyone else. Everyone who's not put their faith in Jesus, everyone who thinks that they can do this on their own, are children of wrath, receiving God's wrath for their sins, and likely living out the wrath that they are receiving or will receive in the judgment, living that out to the people around them. Let's move forward. "Among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God." Does it say "but us"? I mean, if we're going to talk theological importance, the focus has shifted from us and what we'd done and who we were to God and what He's done and who He is. So we were dead, failures, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He chose us, chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, to be adopted into His family. What titles are we receiving? We're receiving the title of having received mercy. We're receiving the title of being His child. That's what Paul is writing here. Am I sure that that's what Peter is talking about? Yes, I am. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 9. "Now, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to, but you..." You, believers, saints in the diaspora, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once we were not a people. A title of being nobody, but now we have the title of being God's people. Once we had not received mercy, we had the title of unmerciful and judged, but now you have received mercy. Stepping back to the beginning of verse 9, you people, you in the diaspora, you are a chosen race. What does that mean? Now, we think race, and we have a tendency, given our cultural temperature right now, we have a tendency to think skin color. But God here says that he's made us a race. From where? From everywhere, who are believers. A race of people who trust God, believe in Jesus, and have been made his children. We are now his race of people. We're not our own. We're his race. Together, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We've already talked about what that means some. We're a holy nation. We have a tendency to think about ourselves as part of the nation of America, which we are. We are United States citizens, I assume, presume. Hope, well, not even hope. I'm presuming that we are or were functioning like United States citizens. You are a now holy nation, without borders, without governments, without taxes. That's a good one. We are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are his. We're not our own. We're a nation of God's people, which takes all of the external differences away and says those who trust in Jesus and only in Jesus, those who know they can't do it on their own and can have nothing to do with it on their own, are adopted into his family to be his children. Our titles are changed from dead, sinner, guilty to a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to be God's people who have received mercy. God changed our titles. Now we're called to live like that. We're called to live like people who have new titles. We're not the people we used to be. We're the people we are now in Jesus. That's the thrust of this, because Jesus gave us the title. And he is our cornerstone that marks what we do, lays out the path of the life of us as his children, so that we together, not individually, but that we together would be built into a spiritual house, holy and acceptable to him. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing, granting us life and gifts, strength, fortitude, perspective, when we do not deserve it, Father. We ask in this moment, we ask that you would continue to strengthen us and cause us to be made like you. Cause us to be, Father, cause us to be men and women who trust you and follow you, who are like you, and who glorify you. May our strength, may our perspective be always and ever turned toward our need for you. May we share the reality of faith in Jesus as we should. We do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.